We've been spending the last 5 weeks looking at the scripture and trying to understand what it is that the law could not do. That leads us to the question I want to try to answer today from the scripture. Is the law our rule of life? In the Old Testament, the word for law, Torah, means direction, teaching, or instruction. And so by the law, we mean the instruction that was given by God to the nation of Israel through His servant Moses. And it's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 16 through Deuteronomy in chapter 34. That's the basic content that we are referring to primarily when we say the law of Moses. Now, in John 1:17, we read this: "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, there are those who, in answering this question, would attempt to divide the law into three parts. First, the moral law, then the ceremonial law, and thirdly, the civil law. And what they would tell us is that we are under the moral law as to its precepts, but not as to its sanctions or penalties. And then they would also say we are not at all under the ceremonial law, even though the Passover and circumcision are now observed in the form of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so they were carried over into the present time. And then they would also say that we are under the civil law, not literally, but as to its equity. But when you do this, what you're doing is making an artificial dissection and alteration of the law. The law is a unit, and it cannot be divided or changed. If we commit to keeping one part of the law, then we must keep it all. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 3, we read there, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised," or by taking on the mark of the old covenant, "that he is a debtor to do" what? The whole law. In other words, you can't pick and choose and say we do have to do this, but we don't have to do that. "And if we break but one part of the law, then we are treated as having broken it all." Because, again, the law is a unit. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And also James chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now, we find that there are many creeds that seek to define the rule of life for a New Testament Christian to be the Ten Commandments. But are we to believe that God would give to that largely unregenerate, hard-hearted nation of Israel that which was to be the rule of life for His true regenerate people under the gospel? Covenant theologians have invented three covenants that are not in the Bible. They say there is a covenant of redemption, which was made between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past. Then they say there is a covenant of works with Adam, which consisted of the Ten Commandments. And also a covenant of grace, which God made in Genesis chapter 3 when he made the promise to send a redeemer to bruise the serpent's head. Now, they say this covenant of grace is an overriding covenant, and that the other covenants are expressions or manifestation of that overriding covenant of grace. So they would tell us that the Mosaic covenant is not a legal covenant, but it's a reissuing of the same covenant that was made with Adam in the garden. And as such, it's an administration of the covenant of grace, in that it was given to a redeemed people. And on that basis, they seek to retain the Ten Commandments as the Christian's rule of life. But notice, in Malachi chapter 4, this is another thing about covenant theology. They always refer the giving of the law to the Garden of Eden. But the Bible always refers the giving of the law to Mount Sinai at the Exodus. And so, again, that is a false reference. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, the Old Testament closes in this way. Malachi says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." So the law of Moses was given to Israel by God's servant Moses with all its various statutes and judgments. But now in Isaiah 2, we have a prophecy of the times of the gospel where God says he's going to give a new law. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days," and this is referring to the times of the gospel, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." In other words, Christ's kingdom would be over all other kingdoms. "And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." It will consist not only of the nation of Israel, but of all nations, the Gentiles. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." Well, what are those? "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, this was written long after God gave the Mosaic law to the nation of Israel. And he's saying, when the gospel comes, there's going to come a law not from Mount Sinai, but from Jerusalem, where Jesus died outside the city gates and rose again, and where the church was first brought together, and which went out from there even to the ends of the earth. And so, again, what are we saying? Galatians chapter 4. I want to look at verse 24 I want to start at verse 20. Paul says to the Galatians, "I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." And what caused him to be in this state of doubt? They were desiring to go back to the law as their rule of life. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" If you want to be back under the law of Moses, don't you understand what that law is and what it says to you? What that would entail? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. What two covenants? The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, still under the law, still observing the law. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all of us believers in Christ. Now, there were more than two covenants. What's Paul saying here? He's saying the law of Moses and the new covenant are the two main covenants, first of all, the two primary covenants. And then he's saying they are the two kinds of covenants. The law of Moses, the old covenant, was a covenant of works, a legal covenant. The new covenant in Christ's blood is a covenant of grace, or a gracious covenant, and it's not of works, but of faith. The Apostle Paul said that the law was not made for a righteous man. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And so what that would say is the law was not made for Adam in the garden before he sinned, as we are told by covenant theologians, and neither was it made for those who are believers in Jesus Christ and righteous by faith in Him, by God's grace. The Ten Commandments, or what in the Hebrew is the Ten Words, are the Old or the Mosaic Covenant. That's what we're talking about here. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28. Exodus 34 and verse 28. It says that Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables, the stone tablets, the words of the covenant. All right, what are the words of the covenant? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the Mosaic Covenant. That's why when they were placed in the Ark, what is the Ark called? Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 3 and 4. Paul's describing the tabernacle and its furnishings. And he says, after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. In other words, it's called the ark of the covenant because it contained the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. And what did it contain? The Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone. Now, those Ten Commandments consisted of nine moral laws, eight of which were negative prohibitions, thou shalt not, and one positive precept, thou shalt honor thy father and mother. And then it also had one ceremonial law, that of the Sabbath, which was the sign of the covenant. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 and verses 16 and 17. God says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it was a memorial of God's creation and the seventh day rest from that creation. Now, the Mosaic Covenant was a legal covenant, or a covenant of works. It's summarized in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4 and 5. It says, "You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." I believe that the primary purpose of the law, and there were a number of purposes for it, but it was to establish a legal system for Christ to be born under and to voluntarily submit to, so that he might work out a righteousness that was acceptable to God, that met all the requirements of his law, in order to give that righteousness to his people. And he did it by fulfilling the law in keeping its precepts perfectly, and by fully satisfying the law by bearing its penalty for us in our place. And so, again, the law was very important and very necessary, but the law was given because of transgressions to give sin the nature of transgression or a violation of God's law, and it was given until Christ should come. That was its terminating point. It was him to whom the promises were made, and he's the one who fulfilled those promises and brought them to us. Now, there are also those that teach that the New Testament believer is not under the law as a covenant of works, but that we are under the law as a rule of life. In other words, what they say is this: the law will bring you to Christ to be justified, and then Christ will bring you back to the law to be sanctified. But that is not, again, what the Bible teaches. It was true of an Old Testament believer in Israel that he was not under the law as a covenant of works, but he was under the law as a rule of life. He, even as a believer, had to obey the law of Moses. But it is not true of a Christian today. The New Testament teaches that we are not under the Mosaic law, and it makes no such qualifications as what covenant theologians would make. We're not under it this way, but we are under it that way. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, it says directly and unequivocally, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law of Moses, but under grace, under the grace of Christ." You're not under the old covenant. You're under the new covenant. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, who was a converted Jew, he spoke of the unbelieving Jews as being under the law, but of himself as not being under the law. He may take on some of the things of the law to reach those Jews, but he said he wasn't under it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 and 20. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And then he shows how he did that. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." All right, he took on some of the Jewish things in order to be able to reach them. And how did he do that? "To them that are under the law as under the law." Now, if Paul was under the law, he couldn't say that I would go to those who are under the law as being under the law, because he would already be under the law. He wouldn't have to take that on in order to reach them. But he did it that I might gain them that are under the law. They're under the law. I'm not. We saw an example of that when he went in the temple to be cleansed along with others in order to remove the offense to the Jews that accused him of having no regard for the law. Now, another place we can look at is when the Jerusalem Council met. The apostles at the Jerusalem Council said that believers were not to be ordered to keep the law, but that they were only to avoid offending the sensibilities of the Jews so as not to hinder them from coming to Christ. That's Acts chapter 15. Let's look there. Remember the context, the occasion that led to this council. Some of the sects of the Pharisees were saying that Jews had to be circumcised, or Gentiles had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And what did the council decide? You go down in verse 10, Peter said, this was a tempting God. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That law was an unbearable yoke to all the generations of Israel who were under it. And then he says in verse 19, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. As they were being troubled by this teaching. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. In other words, don't eat things offered to idols, if the Jews would be offended, hindered by that. And he also said, stay away from sexual immorality, which of course is a moral thing, and no Christian or anyone should engage in that. And then he talks about things strangled and eating with blood. Why would he say these things? For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, there are those who preached Moses, those who were under the law of Moses. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men. And it says in verse 23, they wrote letters by them. And here's what they wrote. To the brethren which are of the Gentiles. Verse 24, forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words. Not words from God, false words. Subverting your souls. They were overturning your faith and doing great damage to you spiritually. How? By saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. This is not what God tells us to do. It says, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, this is what God says, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, which Gentiles have no qualms about, and from blood and from things strangled. Again, these were things that they had no conscience of. And from fornication, which unfortunately they found all too easy to accept and to engage in, just like our day and age. And they were notorious for. From which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare you well. In other words, we never said you had to keep the law, but here's some things that you need to keep in mind in order to avoid causing needless offense to the Jews. We're told often that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is abolished and so is no longer of authority over us as a covenant. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 15, having abolished, here's what Christ did when he died on the cross. He removed, verse 14 says, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. What was that? It was the law that separated them and distinguished them. He took that away. How? Having abolished in his flesh, or by his death on the cross, the enmity between the two. What caused that enmity? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the Mosaic law. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. In other words, by removing the law, the old covenant, he was able to bring Jew and Gentile together as fellow believers in Christ under the new covenant and one in him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says there, God has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now that was the law that condemned us for our sin. He blotted it out, which was contrary to us. It was against us as sinners. It could only charge us and sentence us to penalty. And he took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to his cross. So here he says that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross of Christ. And notice another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. Verse 7. Speaking of the law. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. In other words, the fading of the glory, the shining of Moses' face after his time of fellowship with God was symbolic. It represented the doing away of the law. And what does he mean by the law? That which was written, engraven in stones. What was that? The Ten Commandments. Look at verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The law, the old covenant, was done away. And he says the new covenant remains or continues. It's everlasting covenant. It continues forever. Verse 13. And now it is Moses which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. They could not see what the law was pointing to, what its true goal and end was. What was that? Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. And it says they couldn't see that because they have a veil on their heart. And he says their minds were blinded, verse 14. Until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ, or when people are brought to Him. One more place, Hebrews chapter 8. He says in verse 7, for if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, remember there were two, old and new, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For, finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Right? The first covenant could not accomplish its purpose, in the sense that it could not make a man righteous and bring him into a right standing with God. And so God made a new covenant that could do that. And so what's he say when he says old covenant, new covenant? What's that mean? Verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first covenant old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And you remember that Jewish polity still was in existence at this time of the writing of Hebrews by Paul. But after the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered and their worship came to an end, it vanished away. But even at that point it was decaying and waxing old and ready to end. The Apostle Paul gave us two illustrations of our being no longer under the law but under the gospel. The first one is that of a child who has come to maturity and so is no longer under his former teachers. In other words, the law was the beginning or first principles of Christ, and they were given their lessons, their ABCs and 1, 2, 3s by the law. And ultimately, it brought them to Christ, and once they come to Christ, they were brought to maturity as sons of God and no longer had to go back under those teachings that they received when they were still in a state of minority as little children. Galatians chapter 3 again. Verse 23 says this, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law." It was a rigorous and stern and difficult discipline. Their teachers were very harsh and very authoritarian, and they gave them strict rules and very stern punishments. But he says, we were kept under that law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed, the faith of the gospel. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. All right, schoolmasters for children. As long as the law was in existence, that the believers were kept in that condition. Now that Christ has come and the full faith of the gospel has been manifested and his work is finished, we are set free from that schoolmaster once we come to faith in Christ. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And now chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Kept under these trainers and disciplinarians, which the law was. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. We've been bought out from under the law, delivered from the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, full-grown, mature sons. And now God has given us adult laws in the gospel. The second illustration Paul gave was that of a woman whose husband has died and she's remarried, and so she's no longer under her deceased husband's rule. That's Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. We know that death is the only thing that dissolves a marriage. And once death occurs, the woman is no longer obligated to her husband or his rules, and he has no longer any relationship to her or authority over her. And he says it this way, verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman hath an husband, who hath an husband, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband." He can't tell her what to do anymore. He's gone. "So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law." All right, you died to the law by the body of Christ, by his death on the cross. Why? So that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Christ is our new husband, not the law, and we are under Christ's authority, and we're to obey Christ. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held." Our first husband, the law, died. So we're not under him anymore. That relationship has been ended. "That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Or under the spirit of Christ, the spirit of the gospel, not the old letter of the law. So for a Christian to put himself under the rule of the old covenant is to place himself under a system that was marked by what? A system that keeps those under it in immaturity. It curses, it condemns, it brings death and wrath and guilt. It enslaves, it produces fear, it strengthens and stirs up sin, and it also robs us of the blessedness and liberty of the gospel. Why would you want to put yourself under a system that its very nature and makeup is to produce all those things? Remember what Paul said in Galatians 5. We'll close here. Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, if you take on the keeping of the law, Christ shall profit you nothing. You forfeit Christ and all his benefits. God has provided us everything we need in Christ, and we receive that by faith in him, including what we need as far as a rule of life. And that's what we'll wait until next time to look at. Let's close in prayer.